We are in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We're going to be starting at verse 19. We're going to try to finish this chapter today. There are three important points that Paul wants to make in this section of Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 through 29. And we're going to be looking at them. He's talking about these people that think they can be saved by faith and works, in particular, faith and works of the law. We are saved by faith alone, but once we are saved by faith, our works matter very much, as he's going to see later on in this epistle. But right now, he is fighting these people, saying, no, it's not by works of the law, or in the case of Abraham, works, period. It's by faith alone. The whole theme of this book establishes this point. So it's starting here in chapter 3:19, Paul is going to argue that the truth of the doctrine of justification by faith alone becomes clearer when one considers further three important facts about the law. Now we're going to see in verses 19 and 20 that the law is temporary. Secondly, we're going to see in verses 21 and 22 that the law cannot produce life, but in fact just the opposite, it imprisons people. And thirdly, that the verses 23 through 29 that the law acts like a guardian, someone who's taking care of a minor, a child under the age of 13, had a guardian who would make sure they made it to school and would protect them. And that's what the law is. It leads us to Christ. So those three points. The law is temporary. The law is unable to produce life, and the law leads people to faith in Christ. So he establishes these three points about the Old Testament law. It's interesting that in some churches, they have the Ten Commandments put up. There was an Episcopal church that I would often attend, Mariners Episcopal Church, which was at the foot of Woodward and Jefferson. That particular church has made reference to the Canadian singer Gordon Lightfoot in his song The Wreck of the Edmunds Fitzgerald. He refers to that church, Mariners Episcopal Church, that when there's a ship lost on the Great Lakes, the bell in the chapel of the church is rung for each life lost. And I would go in there and they would have the Beatitudes on one side and the Ten Commandments on the other. And there is a reverence and respect for the Ten Commandments. It's natural because it comes from God and it dominates the Old Testament. But there's often a misunderstanding as to the role of the Ten Commandments, and Galatians helps us to understand it. So in verses 19 and in verses 19 through 29, we're going to see these three points. Now look at verses 19 and 20. Here's his point, that the law is temporary. Why then the law? It was added. That was the key word. To what was it added? It was added to the promise given to Abraham. Now what's interesting about this is the promise given to Abraham is not conditioned on works. It's, I'm going to do this for you. It is unilateral. God's going to do it all. To that was added works, the law. This itself should teach us that salvation is by grace through faith and not of works, but works happen after you've entered into this covenant relationship. To become a member of the covenant community of God, you come by faith alone. But once you become a member, there are the boundaries again. So it was added because of transgressions. Why? Because of transgressions. He says, until the offspring should come, that would be Christ, to whom the promise had been made. and it was put in place through angels by intermediary. Now, an intermediary plies more than one, but God is one. Ultimately, it came from God, who gave it to his angels to give it to Moses. But it was added because of transgressions in order to define what sin is. Was there sin in the world before the Ten Commandments? Sure. But was it imputed to them? Well, Paul says in Romans 5, sin can't be imputed where there is no law. So he's going to give them a law, and all of a sudden, whammo, you now find yourself truly accountable to God. But the key word here is added. The promise came first, and the promise cannot, Paul's going to say, the promise can't be altered by later conditions. Once you made a covenant with God, you can't change the conditions later. See? So the covenant is by promise, which was by faith alone, and then is added the Ten Commandments and all of the Mosaic Law. Now, I had a friend of mine who was in the Churches of Christ, which is where I grew up, who said that you're saved by faith and works. And I said, well, if you're saved by faith and works, then why in the world did God need to change the Ten? Why didn't he keep the Ten Commandments and the law in place? Why did he need to change it? In fact, if you want to be honest about it, Christ makes things more difficult than the Ten Commandments. The law says thou shalt not murder. Right? Jesus said, but if you hate your brother and you're angry at you've already committed murder in your heart. Now, I could have lived a long time without hearing that. That makes things a whole lot. I would much rather be judged by what I do than by what I think. Whew. But that's the way the game is played. And so, in the long run, I believe the greatest weakness in current fundamentalist evangelical circles is a shallow view of sin. The fundamentalists like to confuse it with taboos. Don't drink, don't dance, don't smoke. That's what I grew up with. That's too shallow. And then, of course, nowadays, well, God loves us so much. Grace covers it all. Almost to the point where God never disciplines anybody. But God has boundaries, and he sets them smarter and wiser than I do. When it comes to boundaries, there are two mistakes you can make: not having them and setting and putting them either too far out or too far in. So you got to have boundaries. The two faults are boundaries, no boundaries, or unwise boundaries. You need to be careful where you put the boundary, and you have to be rather consistent that the boundary is there. Okay? So the law is temporary. It was added to the promise. It was temporary. Notice what he said, that the law was added until. You see that word until in your text? Do you have my translation has until. Do you have a different translation? Don, you have the NIV. What does it say?
Which verse is it?
Verse 19. So until, which refers, and the seed refers to Christ. So the law is in effect until then. We're no longer under the law, period. Law has been done away with. Okay? And it was established through a mediator with obligations. If you do this, I will do that. In Genesis 5:12, I'll do this for you. I will do this for you. I will do this for you. When the law came around, it is, if you do this, I will do this. Big difference. Okay? So salvation is by promise, by faith in the promise, and an inheritance, our enjoyment of fellowship with God is based on our obedience. Okay, now in verses 21 and 2, he makes a second fact about the law. And the second fact is that the law is unable to produce spiritual life, but in fact it imprisons people. 21 through 22. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Did God contradict himself? He said to Abraham, no conditions, this is what I'm going to do. Boom. Now all of a sudden he says, wait a second, there are conditions. So Paul is saying, has he contradicted it? Is the promise now conditioned on my obedience, or was it just a promise that God gave me unilaterally? Without any stipulation, without any condition, he said he's going to do this. And now all of a sudden I find out there's conditions? Reminds me of the guy that said, you have a free lifetime membership in, Slip Rock or Slippery Rock? Or Slick Rock? Which one is it? Slick. Say, okay. Yeah, you got a free lifetime membership at the Slick Rock Country Club. All you have to do is keep up the monthly membership fees. Does that sound... It sounds very familiar? That's his argument here. That's his argument here. You gave me this free, and now all of a sudden I got these conditions? What's going on here? They call this in... unethically in salesmanship, it's called a bait and switch. Okay? And Paul says, notice the emphatic nature. He says, certainly not. Very emphatic. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. If you could earn eternal life by doing a lifetime full of good deeds, by being a nice guy, then you could be saved. But he said that's not possible. Verse 22. But the scripture imprisoned. Did you see? What, do you have a different translation there? Under sin, everything under sin. The Greek preposition for under means under the control or domination of sin. That's where they live. So that introduces a purpose clause, the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Not believe and obey and so forth. Is obedience important? You bet. But Paul is not talking here about how the Christian should behave. He's asking, how does one become a Christian? And he's saying here, one does not become a Christian by obeying any kind of external code. I told you last week, no policeman has ever pulled me over and said, I want to commend you for keeping the speed limit. When he pulls me over, he did, by the way. Ruth Ann had me drive her car once to Fredericksburg to have supper with Lee Carson. And I didn't take my car. Ruth Ann said, take mine. So I took hers. And I was going through Johnson City, and they pulled me over. Okay, what did I do? The light on your license plate is out. Thank you. So am I going to get a ticket for this? This is my wife's car. So they gave me a citation. Then one night, Ruth Ann said, take my car and go to HEB 2 miles away. Well, everything was fine when I went to HEB. When I came back, the front light was out. I turned on the car and all of a sudden I said, that's strange. I'm in the parking lot at HEB. I walk around and say, oh, her headlight's out. I just drive 2 miles from HEB to home. Red light flashing, pull me over. Did you know your front light is out? This is my wife's car. They pull me over for problems. They didn't pull me over to congratulate me that I haven't had any speeding tickets or since I don't know when. But that's the way it is. The law only can condemn you. The law can only give you a ticket when you've disobeyed the law. It doesn't commend you. You cannot earn eternal life by keeping any kind of external code. Never lying, never stealing, never cheating, never dating girls who do, anything like that. Okay? So that's that point. See, it's by promise is by faith. Not just faith that God exists, but faith in Jesus Christ. You see that? Faith, it's important to believe, but what's more important than believing is who you believe. Right? There. I have such a sick sense of humor that I love looking for the Darwin Awards. Anyone here know what the Darwin Awards are? They are awards given to people who have, by their foolishness, removed themselves from the gene pond. They've done something stupid and died. And I was going somewhere with this, but I forgot now where I was going. I just love that Darwin Award. They do stupid things. Person felt that if they got up on a wire, electrical wire, you know, like we have these towers, and they got these big towers with all these high-powered wires on them. I got a picture of this woman climbing this thing, and she felt that if she wore gloves and clogged those, what kind of, what? Yeah, that she wouldn't be electrocuted. Well, she also eliminated herself from the gene pool. Well, I was going somewhere with this. Oh, I know. Believing that you can do it didn't help her. Because she believed in something that was wrong. I know that this guy guy got on this jet ski, water skis. You see the jet skis that they have with water? Have you seen those things? Okay, with his skis out in front. He thought what he could do was get on that thing and have a pack he had it on his back with full of like gunpowder and stuff like that, that a jet propelled, that if he could light this thing, he could ride over Niagara Falls, go over this thing, and the propulsion from this jet pack on his back would push him out so far, and as the machine drops off, he would parachute to the ground. So he does this. Not knowing that driving in water made the fuse wet. And the jetpack didn't work. And he removed himself from the pool, gene pool. He believed he could do it. Faith doesn't save you. It's the object of your faith that saves you. Faith is not meritorious. So the key here is faith in Jesus Christ. By the way, look at the Darwin Awards. They're just hysterical. I mean, they aren't funny if you knew the person or they were up close, but the stupidity of some of these people, just incredible. And there were over close to 300 of these. Over 250 of them were men, I hasten to add. But that's the way it is. Okay, so there's no law that can produce faith. So the fact number one, the law is temporary. Fact number two, the law cannot give you life. It's faith in Christ, not faith in the Ten Commandments that do it. Now, fact number three starts at verse 23 through 29, and that is that the law is designed to lead you to faith in Jesus. Notice this is, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed, referring to Jesus Christ. So then, the law was our guardian. Since it's temporary, what was the purpose of the law? It is our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So one of the things that the Ten Commandments was to do was to help you understand one profound fact, and that is you can't save yourself. That was part of what the law, it revealed the righteousness of God, and it revealed the unrighteousness of you and me. And the law is to be a guardian, it is to lead us to faith in Christ. And what is sad is that there are so many people, and I grew up with them, so many people that believe that they're going to get into heaven because they were nice people. Talked to someone the other day. I said, you need the righteousness of Christ that you receive at the moment of faith. And this person said to me, I don't need the righteousness of Christ. All I need is that God forgive me of my sins, and I'll be able to make it. I said, that's exactly what your unbelieving neighbor is thinking. All God needs to do is just forget my bad points and remember my good points, and I'm good enough to get in on my own. And then I said, so why in the world did Christ die? If you could save yourself, why did God put his son through so much agony to die on your behalf? He said, to show us how much he loved us. I said, you couldn't find another way for God to show his love other than punishing his son? But you know, when we're in love with an idea, we don't care what the facts are, which is where our society is today. They are so in love with certain ideas that experience and reality don't faze them. just like the guy with a jet pack on his back on skis over. Over Niagara Falls. The Darwin Award itself is a toaster with a fork in it. I'm a sick man. You gotta pray for me. My humor is dark. My humor is dark. I'm sorry. Okay, so what happens when we believe in Christ? Verse 26. We become sons of God. And then he explains in verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, a lot of people see the word baptize and they immediately think of what? Water baptism. There are 7 different usages of the word baptize. I believe what happens, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 for a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at verse 13. Now, my text reads, and I would disagree with the English Standard Version at this point. It says, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, for in one spirit, and spirit is capitalized, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, all were made to drink of one spirit. The Greek word that's translated here, in, does anybody have a different translation in verse 13? Does anyone have, it does, for in one spirit, does anyone have a translation? By one spirit? Yeah, okay. See, the Greek preposition en, e, epsilon, nu, can be translated in a locative sense, a location, or it can be translated instrumentally, in which case you would translate it by. Now, in one spirit, I'm not sure what does that mean. By one spirit, I understand. The Holy Spirit, at the moment of faith, the Holy Spirit baptizes or unites us with Jesus Christ. The water baptism is a symbol that what happened at the moment of faith has happened. So you come to faith in Christ. At that point, the Holy Spirit immediately identifies you with Jesus Christ. And then the water baptism is the outward symbol of what happened. I use the illustration of King Charles III. When did he become king? At the moment Queen Elizabeth died. Well, then why did you have the coronation? It just made it kind of official. So at the moment of faith, the Holy Spirit places me into Jesus Christ. It unites me with Jesus Christ. That is the baptism that really counts. The water baptism is nothing more than a picture of what has already happened. So it's the Spirit baptism. Does one have to be baptized to be saved? The answer is depending on which baptism we're talking about. If we're talking about the Spirit baptism, yes. If we're talking about water baptism, no. But water baptism should not be minimized. It is an important testimony of one's faith. It is also a sign of discipleship. It is a commitment. Let me give you an example. Turn to Matthew 28. Turn to Matthew 28. The last chapter in the book of Matthew. Now let's look at this passage. You're familiar with it. In verse 19, Jesus gives what we call the great commandment. Chapter 28, Matthew, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Now there are three kinds of disciples we saw in the Bible. There is the curious disciple. They haven't placed faith in the Savior, but they're learning about Jesus. We see them in John 6. Many of his disciples no longer walked with him. He calls them disciples. They were learners. They learned about Jesus, but they didn't put their faith in him. The second group is like Nicodemus. They are convinced. They believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then there's this third group, of which you have the apostles, like Peter and everyone else, who are committed. These are people, if you look at the usage, you can get your concordance out and trace all the usages of this word, mathetes, which is the word translated for disciple. There are all of these references, and I think Pentecost is correct in saying curious, convinced, but the committed. The goal is to move everybody over here to the committed one. But look at what we have here. Make disciples of all nations. How do you do that? You have these two participles. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's water baptism. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, teaching you to obey. Now, it's easy for me to teach you what to obey. But that's not what the text says. I'm to teach you to obey. And that means I need to obey myself first. So discipleship here, water baptism is a symbol that one is a committed disciple. Not just curious, you know, you like the free bread and you like these kinds of things. When pressure comes, these people fail. These people, like Nicodemus, the Roman Catholic scholar Raymond Brown has written an excellent commentary on 1 John. And he says that in the Gospel of John, one of the major themes is to tell people to beware of being a secret disciple. You want to come out from the shadows and become a committed disciple. Are these people saved? Simple faith in Christ, yes. But that's not where they need to be. They need to be over here in the committed discipleship. And this is what we have here. Baptism then is not only a sign of the testimony of your identification with Christ, it's also a commitment. Now let me show you how this works. Turn to Matthew 3. And I'm going to go to the life of our Lord himself, Matthew 3. Let's start at verse 13. John the Baptist is preaching to sinners. Am I correct on that? He is preaching to sinners. He's telling them to repent. Well, we got all over the place. Verse 2, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 3. And then verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He's wanting them to make a change in their lifestyle. Now, verse 13. Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Why does Jesus need to be baptized? His baptism is for sinners. Is Jesus a sinner?
No.
Then why is he going to do this? I'm sorry, what? The law doesn't say anything about baptism. I'll tell you why I think what I think. It says here, verse 15, to fulfill all righteousness. And I think, notice that when he comes up out of the water, a voice says, verse 17, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I believe that at his baptism, what Jesus was doing, two things. Number one, he was identifying himself with sinners like you and me. The baptism was for sinners. Jesus doesn't need to be baptized. But he is going to be crucified in my place. He's going to be identified as a sinner. And I think what he's doing here by his baptism is he is committing himself to die on the cross. He is saying, I am now stepping out from the shadows of my childhood, and I am now dedicating myself to fulfill all righteousness by suffering on the cross. This is where Jesus now signs the dotted line. This is where he says, I'm committed. And notice immediately the Father says how pleased he is. I tell fathers it's very important that they praise their kids. Fathers sometimes can be hard to please. Mothers teach their children unconditional love. Fathers teach them the need to earn respect. And they need both, children need both those lessons. But fathers, by praising their children appropriately, and when it's earned, and really boosts them. But here, Jesus is now committing himself, and we see it from this point on. What happens right after he commits himself and hears, this gets to Exodus 15. What happens after Jesus hears the Father say, well, you are my Son in whom I am well pleased because you're baptized? What does chapter 4, verse 1 say? Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Pardon me?
He was led into the wilderness.
By whom?
The Spirit.
The Spirit to be tempted. Right after this high comes this test. And you see this, by the way, I'll conclude with this, that Matthew is reiterating Israel. Both Israel and Jesus were born supernaturally. Both Israel and Egypt, Jesus go down into Egypt. And they come up out of Egypt. Israel crosses the Red Sea. Jesus is baptized. Then Israel goes into the wilderness, Exodus 15. So does Jesus. And they're both tested there. Jesus succeeds where Israel fails. In the wilderness, Israel receives the law. What happens after chapter 4? The Sermon on the Mount. And the rest of Israel's history is alternating periods of miracles and message. Prophetic message, miracles and prophetic message. And Jesus does that all the way to his crucifixion. So we have here the reenactment of the history of Israel. And Jesus, the children of Israel were committed to Moses when they crossed. Was it 1 Corinthians 10? They were baptized unto Moses in 1 Corinthians 10. They were now committed to following his leadership, which, of course, lasted for 3 days. We're not saved by faith and works. We're not saved by keeping the law and the Ten Commandments. It was temporary. Okay, that was number one. Number two, it imprisons, it doesn't give life, and it can only make me a sinner. And thirdly, it is to guide me to faith in Christ. It is to teach me that I cannot save myself. There's not enough good works I can do to win God's approval. Only Christ can do that. And by faith in him, I make him my substitute. And the sacrifice that God requires, Christ gives on my behalf, so that I am seen as righteous and accepted by him. Are there any questions before we close? Father in heaven, help us to understand what you have done in order to save us. It is a mystery that we cannot experience, how the perfect Son of God suffered for our sins is beyond my ability to even imagine. But I'm thankful that you sent him, and that he was willing to come, and that he committed himself to doing your will and was faithful even unto death. I pray that you work in us the grace of faithfulness, the spiritual gift of faithfulness, that we might honor you every day that we live. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.